Please rise with me for the reading of God's Word. Today our scripture reading is taken from Mark 2, verses 18 through 22. It's also on page 9 of your bulletin. I remind you that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord is forever. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, that is Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it. The new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you, Ben. I'm not sure how many of you notice bumper stickers on cars like I do, but as I'm driving along and I see them, sometimes it's distracting when you're trying to drive and there's all these messages on cars. I've seen some cars that you can hardly see the paint on the car because of all the bumper stickers. You'd think maybe they should get a sticker book instead of a car or something. But there's one that always intrigues me. It's whenever I see that one that says coexist on it. I don't know if any of you have seen that bumper sticker. But it has the word coexist, and they've taken the letters of that word and turned them into symbols representing different religions. And I believe originally it was three main religions that were represented on it: Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. So they would take the sea and they make it into a crescent moon to represent Islam. And they would take the X and turn it into the Star of David to represent Judaism. And they'd take the T at the end and put a cross there to represent Christianity. And now I think there are some that every letter is some symbol representing some religion, some approach to life. And whenever I see that sticker coexist, I always want to ask the owner of the car, why do you have that sticker on your car, and what does it mean? And I'm not sure all the reasons why I want to ask that question. There might be a not-so-nice part of me that is looking to have a interesting conversation. But I think mainly there's really two main reasons I want to ask, in all honesty. One is because I'm just curious, and there's got to be a story behind it. There's a story behind any bumper sticker you see. It's just like people that have tattoos. There's always a story behind the ink on their body, and I'm just curious. I want to know that story. But the other reason is I think it'd be a great opportunity to proclaim Christ and have a conversation about the gospel. Now, I have never actually asked anyone that question. I've had at least two perfect opportunities to do it. One time there was a lady that came to our house. I had listed our old gas stove on Craigslist, and she came to buy it, and we were carrying it out to her car, and there it was, right on her car as we're loading the stove in. And it was a perfect opportunity for me to ask her, why do you have that on there, or what does that mean? And I missed that opportunity. I didn't say anything. And there was another opportunity I had with a younger lady that wasn't as perfect, but I could have asked her something, and I didn't know if it was her car, it might have been her parents, and poor girl would have gotten to a conversation that maybe she didn't ever imagine. But I missed another opportunity. Two times I've had that opportunity and let it pass. But my question is, what does it mean? Now, if that bumper sticker coexists means that we want to treat one another with respect and love and peace, great. I can be all for that. But if that bumper sticker is promoting a message that all religions are equally valid approaches to God and are equally true, then I would say, no, we cannot coexist. All religions cannot coexist, and they will not coexist with one another. In fact, there's only one way to have a right relationship, an eternal relationship with the living God, and that's through His only Son, Jesus Christ. And the Bible makes that clear. And the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes that clear. And we need to be reminded that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the heart and soul of Christianity, is absolutely unique. It's distinctive. And while it is open to all who would come, it is an exclusive message. Christianity is incompatible with any and all other religious ideas and religious beliefs, and it cannot coexist with other religions as a means of salvation with any other religious idea or any other religious belief. The gospel cannot just blend into any other religious system in any way. And anybody who thinks that it can is absolutely wrong. And that's exactly what Jesus is showing us in our passage tonight in Mark chapter 2. And this is so important for us today to recognize and to remember, because we live in the midst of a world that celebrates, that exalts diversity of belief, that promotes the idea of coexistence, and not just respect and peace, which we would agree with 100%, but the embrace of all religions as equally valid. And if we are going to be a true church of Jesus Christ, we cannot accept that any more than Jesus would or could in his day. In this passage, Jesus is saying that you cannot mix Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with any other religion. And this is particularly true of Judaism, what the Pharisees were teaching, what Jesus was addressing in our text this evening. The Judaism that the Pharisees taught and practiced was incompatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Judaism that they taught and that they practiced depended on the works of the law to be made right with God. Basically, what they were saying is, what I do earns me God's favor, earns me God's love. It was a works-based religion. And let's just remember for a moment the context here in Mark chapter 2. Chapter 2 started off with Jesus healing the paralytic, and he was pronouncing very loudly, very clearly, very powerfully that Jesus can forgive sin. He has the authority and the ability to forgive sin. And then in our next encounter, Jesus calls Levi, the tax collector, and he eats and drinks with this great sinner and with all of his sinful friends. And the message is Jesus came for sinners. The sinners that he forgives, that he has the authority and the ability to forgive their sin, are the worst kind of sinners, the wretched sinners. And now in this question about fasting, Jesus makes it clear that what he is preaching is completely opposite of what the Pharisees are preaching. The Pharisees taught that you work your way to God by means of self-righteousness. And Jesus' message is completely opposite. It's completely different. Jesus actually welcomes sinners. And he came to forgive the worst of sinners. He doesn't come for those who think they are healthy and righteous on their own. And now, the followers of Jesus Christ are not acting the way that the Pharisees think they should act. And so the conflict continues. This growing conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders is building. And we have the series of these questions that are being asked. And so they ask another question now here in this passage tonight, Mark 2, 18 through 22. And the question is this: why do we fast and you don't fast? It's basically the question that they ask. In other words, what they're really saying is, how come your religion is so different from ours? How come your approach to God, the way that you relate to God, the way that you live for God, is so different? Why do we fast and you don't? We need to understand right up front that Jesus is not against the practice of fasting in and of itself. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about fasting, and he gives us some instructions on the appropriate way to fast. In this passage in Mark chapter 2, Jesus tells us that there will be a time when his followers will fast. And you read through the book of Acts, and you will see times where the followers of Jesus did indeed fast. But the Pharisees had done with God's commandments what we often do. They added their own requirements beyond what God had required, and they turned it into a means of earning God's favor and his presence and his blessing in their lives. If you read through the Old Testament, which is the scriptures that the Pharisees had at this time, and you read the book of Leviticus chapter 16, you'll find that there was only one annual fast that was actually commanded in the Old Testament. It was the Day of Atonement. Some might recognize it as Yom Kippur. Now, there were other fasts mentioned for various reasons. Perhaps God's people were expressing humility or repentance or sorrow, or maybe they were preparing to inquire of God. But none of those other fasts were biblically mandated. They weren't commanded. They weren't required. And in fact, the prophets in the Old Testament, Zechariah, Isaiah, they warn against fasting in the wrong way. They warn that if you fast without a repentant heart, if you fast without the right conduct, then your fasting is in vain. But despite that, the Pharisees came to believe, they came to teach, that vigorous fasting was a clear way of earning God's favor, of earning His blessing, of earning His presence, His action on your behalf. And so, the Pharisees have gone well beyond the command of God. There was the annual fast on the Day of Atonement, but these Pharisees had come up with a twice-a-week fast. So every Monday and every Thursday, the Pharisees would fast. Some of you may remember the passage in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus tells this parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector who have come into the temple to pray. And it says at the beginning that Jesus is telling this parable to people who think they're righteous on their own. I think they're justified on their own. And you have this Pharisee praying in the temple, and he says, God, I thank you I'm not like these other sinners. I'm not like an adulterer, a murderer. I'm not like this tax collector standing next to me. He says, I give the tithe of all I get. I pray. And I fast twice a week. He holds that up as a badge of honor, a badge of righteousness as he is approaching God. The Pharisees were all about outward appearances, external behavior. And they had those three practices, almsgiving, giving their money to the poor, praying, and fasting. They did all of those publicly so that everybody knew when they were doing something good, something right. But it was these external outward rituals that were the substance of their religion. This is what they had made their religion all about. This outward appearance, these ceremonies, these rituals, these practices that they do, it was the substance of their religion. How they earned their way to God. So this question, why do we fast and you don't fast? What they're really saying is, how come you don't do what we do? We don't understand. How come your approach is so different from ours? And this is a very important question. It's a very important question, not just for them, but for us today. It's an important question for you. It's an important question for me. You see, they did not see religion as a matter of sin and humility. They didn't see it as a matter of repentance and faith. They saw religion as a matter of ceremony, as a matter of ritual. And there are many people like that today. They wouldn't call themselves Pharisees. They might not look the same or act exactly the same, but outwardly they are religious and they think they are righteous, but inwardly they are dead in sin and they don't know Jesus. They don't love Jesus. They don't know Jesus' love for them. There may be some that visited many churches today here in Lancaster County. Now, there are a lot of people who pray before they eat. There are a lot of people who have Bibles and own their own Bible and even open them and read them from time to time. There are a lot of people who go to church just for the routine of going. It's just something that they do. Something maybe they've done their whole life. Something their family has done. They can sing the songs. They can go through the motions. But if you ask them to talk about repentance or forgiveness or loving Jesus, they wouldn't be able to have that conversation. There's no wonder, there's no awe when it comes to who Jesus is and what he's done for him, for them. If you'd ask them what's so great about Jesus, they wouldn't know what to say. Because it's all about the outward appearance, the religious ceremonies. But Jesus is teaching us here that to know him, to love him, to follow him, to be a Christian, it's not ritual. It's not just going through the motions. It's not routines. In fact, with Jesus, it's either feast or famine. It's all or nothing. He's either your life or he's not. And so this question comes up. Why do John's disciples, the disciples of the Pharisees, fast, but your disciples do not fast? The essential meaning of that question, what they're getting at, is how come your system is so different? You don't do what we do. And then the answer that Jesus gives, The main point that we learn is basically this. Jesus brought a time of feasting, not fasting, because he himself was and is the bridegroom who came for his bride. And it's through Jesus alone that we can truly know and enjoy God. This is what Jesus is teaching us in his answer, his encounter here. He brought a time of feasting, not fasting, because he himself is the bridegroom who came for his bride. And it's through Jesus alone that we can truly know and enjoy God. I want to look at that, break that down in three different truths. The first is this. Jesus is the bridegroom who brings joy and fasting to his people. You see this in verse 19 in the answer that he gives. So they ask him this question, why do we fast and you don't fast? And Jesus says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Can the wedding guests fast when they're at the wedding and the bridegroom is there? I think it was last week or maybe the week before I mentioned that I have four daughters and I'm planning to have one big wedding. I hope you all support me in that. Particularly when we look at what weddings were like back in Jesus' day. So it was very different. Back in Jesus' day, Jesus here, when he talks about the wedding guests, he's referring to the attendants of the groom. And in those days, a wedding would last 7 days. An entire week. And a man getting married, he'd choose his best friends. And his best friends, these attendants of the bridegroom, they're responsible for keeping the party going. So they're supposed to promote the festivities, they're supposed to carry out the celebration, generate the fun, make sure everything goes well, make sure everybody has a good time. And you can't do that if you're fasting. You can't do that if you're hungry. Especially the way the Pharisees fasted. They'd put on, you know, tattered clothing and they'd put on the long drawn out face. So it was obvious that they were miserable. You can't foster a party if that's your demeanor and your attitude and your approach. It's like going to Shady Maple and not eating, right? It'd be ridiculous. You would never do that. It doesn't make sense. And Jesus is saying, this is a wedding. This is a celebration. This is a happy time. You don't expect the groom's attendants to mourn during the wedding feast, do you? It just doesn't make sense. It's not what you do. Your ritual, he's saying to the Pharisees, your ritual does not fit with reality. You're missing what's going on here. You're so focused on following your own man-made rules and rituals that you are missing what God is actually doing in your midst. In fact, you are missing the fact that God himself is with you right now. Because you're so focused on your outward rituals. He's saying there's no connection between your efforts and a real relationship with the living God. It's a total disconnect. You see, what he's also saying is that Jesus is not just welcoming to sinners. It's amazing that Jesus would welcome sinners. But he's not just welcoming to sinners. He's not just a friend of sinners. What Jesus does is he brings the worst of sinners into the most cherished, beloved relationship with himself. He is the bridegroom of his people. He invites all of us into that relationship. And he says, I, myself, Jesus himself, is the feast. He's saying to these Pharisees, don't miss it. He's saying to us, don't miss it. Don't miss him. Don't miss Jesus and all of your religious practices. Jesus is making it clear once again. He's saying, I am God with my people. And when I am present, there is joy. And so our joy, our contentment, our satisfaction, our pleasure in this life is directly linked to fellowship with Jesus. Jesus is the one that brings this world joy. And as long as he is around, his followers are going to rejoice. They are going to feast, not fast. Jesus is the one who makes it possible for people to have a real, living relationship with Almighty God. We can actually know God personally through Jesus. We can enjoy God only through Jesus. And this is what we need most. This is what we were made for, to worship God. Anything else in this world will eventually disappoint us, will eventually let us down, will eventually lead us empty. The psalmist speaks of this in Psalm 81. Psalm 81, verses 8 through 10, says, "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." This is what Jesus is saying to us. You know, there's these other false gods. And you don't want to chase after those false gods because they are not real. They will leave you empty. They will disappoint you. They are not the ones who delivered you from your bondage to sin and slavery and death. I am the Lord God who brings you life. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. I will bring you to the feast. So don't be so focused on your own rituals, your man-made efforts to get to God that you miss what God Himself is offering you. He's here. He's come. He's in your midst. Don't be so focused on yourself that you miss Him. Jesus is the bridegroom. He's the one who brings joy and feasting to His people. But we also see a second truth here in this encounter that Jesus has. We see that Jesus, the bridegroom of God's people, is God Himself. Yahweh, the great I Am. When Jesus indicates that He is the bridegroom of God's people here in this encounter, this is another clear, powerful pronouncement that Jesus is God. The Old Testament scriptures that the Pharisees would have been familiar with, what the people were reading at that time, they only referred to God, to Yahweh, as the bridegroom of God's people. Even the Messiah is not referred to as the bridegroom. So when Jesus uses this imagery and He says, "I'm the bridegroom," it's loud and clear. He's saying, "I am God." Jesus is God and He loves His people. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to Isaiah 62. Or you can also look in the inside cover of the bulletin on the reflection page. We printed this passage, Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 5. This is the prophet Isaiah talking about the bridegroom of His people. This is a passage where we see God acting on behalf of His people, acting for the sake of His people. And I want you to just listen to what God says He will do. And to hear how God loves His people. Isaiah 62. "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, 'My delight is in her, and your land married.' For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." That is a tremendous passage. Husbands, I wonder if you remember your wedding day, the days leading up to your wedding. Nathan, that day is coming pretty soon for you, right? I think Sandra's pretty excited about that. Nathan's probably even more excited about that. But if husbands can remember their wedding day, now I remember my wedding day, and I remember the days leading up to it, and we did the traditional thing. I wasn't allowed to see Amy in her wedding dress before she actually came down the aisle. And I can just remember the anticipation and the excitement and the longing and the delight that I felt when I finally saw her and I knew that we were going to be married. And the long time that we had prepared and waited for was over. And there'd be no more goodbyes. It would just be goodnight. And it was such joy on that day. And I delighted in her, and it's a great joy to continue to delight in her today. This is the image that God is giving us of His love for His people. He says that His delight in His people will be like that of a bridegroom's delight in his bride. The ESV Study Bible has these notes on that passage in Isaiah. Just listen to what it says. Isaiah explains that in God's great plan of salvation, He not only forgives His people, protects them, heals them, provides for them, restores them to their home, reconciles them to each other, transforms them so they are righteous, honors them, exalts them above all nations, and makes them a blessing to all nations as He called them to be. But more than all these things, He actually delights in His people. He actually delights in His people. The Bible says, "For the Lord delights in you." As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I wonder, do you believe that? Do I believe that? Do we really believe that? Now, I could ask another question. I could ask, does your Father love you? And that could be a difficult question for many of you. Does your earthly father love you? Some of you might immediately respond, absolutely. And others may not know. Or I could ask, what do you have to do to earn your father's favor? What do you have to do to please your earthly parents? Because that's what kids often strive to do. We want our parents to be proud of us. We want them to love us. We want to earn their favor. So what does that look like in our hearts, our homes, our lives? And then do we translate that to our relationship with our Heavenly Father? So I could ask you a different question. Does your Heavenly Father love you? Does He delight in you? Does He rejoice over you? This is not normally how we think about God, is it? But this is what God tells us in His Word. This is what Isaiah the prophet prophesied. It's what Jesus was communicating when He used this image of the bridegroom. I love my people. I bring them joy, and they bring me joy. This is overwhelming. And we struggle to believe it, don't we? We struggle to believe it because we think that Jesus is just something that we add to our religious system, to our religious way of life, to our works-based righteousness. And so we say, God can't delight in me because I'm not good enough. Because I can't measure up. I try so hard, but there's things that I've done, I just can't do it. And so we struggle to believe that the Lord would delight in us. Or on the other hand, maybe we're like the Pharisees. And we're not amazed by this truth. We're not overwhelmed by the thought that Almighty Holy God would say, I delight in you. Because we think we've already earned that love by our own good works. Yes, God loves me because I do the right things. Most people like me because I'm a good person. I'm a good neighbor. I haven't done any major sins. I pray, I tithe, I fast. I have earned this relationship with God. But you see, Jesus is not something we add. Jesus is everything. He's a total replacement for the old way of the Pharisees of trusting in our own righteousness and our own righteous ceremonies to bring us to God. Beloved, Jesus is the bridegroom. He is the one who delights in you, who rejoices over you. He is the one, God Himself, who is present in the midst of these Pharisees and their question. He is the one who is present with us tonight. But there's a third important truth we need to understand, and it's this, is that Jesus, the bridegroom, is the one who has done everything necessary so that His bride can enjoy God. Jesus Himself, who is the bridegroom, He's the one who's done everything necessary so sinners can enjoy God. In verse 20, Jesus says, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." He talks about this image of the bridegroom being taken away. And this is not normal. This is a disturbing thought. In a normal wedding, the wedding guests will eventually leave. But the picture here is of the groom being forcibly removed from that wedding celebration. The words that are used bring a violent image to mind. And what Jesus is actually referring to here is His death on the cross. The prophet Isaiah said the same thing in Isaiah 53. By oppression and judgment, He, the Messiah, was taken away. He was cut off out of the land of the living. That means He was killed. He was murdered. Stricken for the transgression of my people. The prophet is saying He will be taken away. He will be killed in our place. And this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is referring to His death. He's saying that I will do everything necessary so that my people can enjoy God, can enjoy a real living relationship with God. And then Jesus uses these two short parables or stories that actually point us to Jesus as the only way to know and enjoy God. This story about this garment and this unshrunk patch and the old wineskins and the new wine. And I've read that so many times in my life, and I was always just wondering, what in the world is that all about? So I was glad for the opportunity this week to study it and think about it and pray about it. And it's really very simple what Jesus is saying here. He uses these two short parables, both communicate the same idea. So you imagine if you have a piece of clothing, a garment, that has been washed many times and has already shrunk, and it gets a tear in it. And what Jesus is saying is you can't put a new piece of cloth, an unshrunk piece of cloth, on that old garment, because what will happen? Then that new piece of cloth, when it shrinks, it's going to tear away from the old garment, and it's going to make a new tear that's worse than was there before. And the same kind of idea, if you take an old wineskin and put new wine in it. The old wineskin, they used goat skins in those days, and as you use them over and over again, and as they got wet and they dried out, what would happen? They would eventually harden and become brittle. And so that if you put new wine in it, and the new wine ferments and it expands, what's going to happen? The old wineskin is going to burst, and all the wine's going to be spilled out. I don't know if any of you ever left a can of soda in the freezer. But if you did, you had a mess to clean up later on because it would expand and it burst. I guess you haven't done that. Well, I have. So that's what happens. But that's kind of the picture you get here that is happening. These old ways don't fit with the new way that Jesus is bringing. The old garment, the old wineskins are man-made attempts to get to God. And Jesus is saying apostate Judaism's rituals and ceremonies are a worn-out old garment, and you can't patch the holes in it with a piece of the gospel. You can't just add a little bit of Jesus to your life to make things better. It's not compatible. Jesus did not come with a message to patch up the old system. He came to completely replace our man-made attempts to reach God. He came as God in the flesh as a feast for His people, giving Himself for His people, to His people, to be all, to be everything that we need. So we can't hang on to any other form of religion. The gospel is unique. It is true. And it cannot accommodate itself even to Judaism. It cannot coexist with any other religion. Jesus is saying you cannot pour the Christian gospel into the old wineskin, the old brittle, cracked, split, useless wineskins of Judaism. The new wine of the gospel is incompatible. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote the book of Galatians, and he says, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law." That's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. If you're trying to be justified by the law, by what you do, you will miss Jesus Christ and the life he came to bring. If you're seeking at all to be justified by what you do, you will actually be severed from Christ. It's feast or famine. The garment will pull loose. You cannot patch grace into a law system. So the Christian gospel stands alone as the only way of salvation. It is incompatible with every other religious system. You cannot simply add Jesus to your religion. It is a total replacement. The old system must go. You must give it up and repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's what Jesus said. It's not what I say. It's what Jesus said. The Bible says salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved, only through the name of Jesus Christ. And so Christianity is not compatible with this erroneous form of Judaism. It's not compatible with false forms of Christianity. It's not compatible with any of the other religions of the world. The religion of the Pharisees and the scribes, the religion of the disciples of John, that was the old skin. It could not contain the gospel. But rather than believe, rather than receive new life from Jesus, they kept their dead and brittle and tattered old wineskins, and they refused the gospel. So the important question for us tonight is, what about you? What about me? What about us? With Jesus, it's feast. Feast or famine, all or nothing. If you would feast on Jesus, if we would feast on Jesus, we must believe that God is gracious, that he delights in us, and that we no longer have to prove ourselves. God is gracious, and you don't have to prove yourself because Jesus himself has already lived and died and rose again in your place. And so when you put your faith in him, when you repent of your sin, and you put your faith in him, he takes your sin and he credits you with his righteous life. So you are already proven holy and righteous and loved in God's sight. Beloved, God is gracious. You do not have to prove yourself. That is a glorious gospel truth that you ought to think about every day. It is a glorious gospel truth we need to remember every day. Because our tendency is to act as if we must prove ourselves, as if we must earn this incredible love and favor that God freely gives us through Christ. But we don't have to run on that treadmill. God is gracious. We do not have to prove ourselves. Jesus frees us from the burden of works righteousness, of trying to prove our worth and earn God's love and favor. Beloved, you are accepted by God. He is your bridegroom. You no longer obey to be accepted. Instead, because you are fully accepted in Christ, therefore now you joyfully obey and follow Christ. Not for favor, not to earn favor, but from favor. Out of favor. Beloved, Jesus has made it possible for us to know and enjoy God. May we lay our burdens down at His feet. And may we enjoy the feast. Your God delights in you. Amen.